study. We've got a historical introduction before we get into some teaching on the common service. We took a look at page one. It's your white sheet that has America at the top. When we started that last time, kind of a introduction to Lutherans arriving on the American shores and the colonies. What did I want you to kind of get out of this? That at least initially, those that came to America didn't come bringing their church or their pastor with them. They came as individuals. They lived here. As things went on, they started to get together with others, kind of a loosely forming. There were some from Europe that started sending pastors over again for a time, and then they would go back. And as that kind of continued, what we found was one of the men, Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, was the Lutheran kind of patriarch that went up and down the colony, served, I don't know how many, 17 congregations or something crazy like that, and was trying to gather the Lutherans, trying to serve the Lutherans. I mentioned last time he ran into a man named Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian that was messing with the Lutherans, and Muhlenberg pretty well kicked him out and said, no, we're going to be Lutheran. Yeah, Muhlenberg's Lutheran. It did include the catechism, but he was a pietist thoroughly through. And so we saw that the practices and the life of the Lutherans at that time, you probably wouldn't recognize it. I spent a good deal of time talking about as he formed a group, as there was more congregations, loosely put, he wanted to gather the pastors together into a ministerium, and so we see that the Pennsylvania Ministerium is pretty well the first grouping of Lutherans. Mainly it was the pastors, it was advisory, but they worked together. By the time of the Revolution, you have about 300 Lutheran congregations. Several synods are now starting to form. In addition to the Pennsylvania Ministerium, they're starting to move to the West. Another big thing was the First and Second Great Awakening, which was not a Lutheran phenomena, but the Lutherans embraced it. And so this revivalistic kind of emotional experience, I think I talked about the anxious bench. If you hadn't yet had your great spiritual awakening, meaning emotions, we'll put you in the front pew and we'll preach at you over an extended period of time, and we'll try to pray you and preach you into your sanctification kind of thing. The first great awakening. By the second great awakening, this has become pretty well a well-oiled business. Charles Finney has sermons or preachings that are designed to cause this kind of thing. Even in Lutheran circles, Benjamin Kurtz writes a Lutheran magazine called the Lutheran Observer. He speaks about all the revivals. Muhlenberg says, oh yes, tears are a sign of conversion. This is what we had going on in the colonies. A couple men, John George Schmucker and Charles Philip Krauth, are those that continued in this bent. They worked with the Ministerium of Pennsylvania and then formed a seminary, Luther Theological Seminary, in Gettysburg. And from there, now you see that they're going to try to provide pastors for the colonies. But knowing what their theology is, you know, it is a thoroughly pietistic Lutheran kind of thing that is going on. this is not exclusive, but I'm going to say it is by far predominantly a majority of the way Lutherans were. There were some, small number, who actually brought with them what we would call a church order, or we might think of it as a constitution of sorts, in which this church order said, here is what the pastors do, here is the divine service that they follow, here is the hymnal that they use, here is who they're responsible with, here is the orders that they use for baptism and for rites, here are their confessional standards. But by and large, that was not the case. That would be very unusual, and it was limited to a small number of congregations. We saw that we were dealing with two forces. We were dealing with pietism on one side. We were dealing with rationalism on the other. Pietism led into this emotion, this downplay of denominational differences, a downplay of baptism, Lord's Supper, so that the Reformed and the Lutherans played together. Rationalism led to deism and this kind of denial of the supernatural, denial of the sacraments, and so they were fighting both of these. Going back to Muhlenberg, he was very good at fighting deism. Not so good as it regards to pietism. I ended up last time talking about there was a somewhat confessional resurgence at about the 300th anniversary of the 95 Theses. And it made people began to talk about the Augsburg Confession again, began to talk about the confessions. They began to learn about the history. Well, then that made you think about the theology. And so things were beginning to change. Mostly we're going to find that the fathers, Muhlenberg, Schmucker, Krauth, all of these were pietists. All of those were, but were the leading Lutherans of the day. In fact, they probably got a lot of criticism for being Lutheran at that time. But from about 1817 and now moving on to 1820 and things of this sort, we're going to find that their sons and those who had studied some of these things are now going to start complaining about the liberalness of the theology that went before them. That leads into today's lecture. Questions? You've got a new white sheet. It says General Synod at the top. As the synods began to increase, that is, pastors and congregations started to want to have some kind of connection with each other, also seeing that they need to provide for pastors, they need, maybe we ought to have hymnals produced, maybe we ought to start working together. Pennsylvania Ministerium was the oldest, 1748, but you begin to see the New York Ministerium, 1786. The North Carolina Synod of 1803, and when I say this, it's not that they exclusively were from North Carolina in the same way that we might talk about Missouri Synod, where it's full, but there was a connection with that. The Synod of Maryland and Virginia, 1820. So there was a man around 1818 to 1820. There was a man named Gottlieb Schober. He was the secretary and then the president of the North Carolina Synod. And as Muhlenberg was writing about these things, and as particular at this point, Samuel Simon Schmucker was preaching on these things, said we ought to have a federation of synods. We ought to have them all get together. So Gottlieb Schober put together something called the Proposed Plan. And the Proposed Plan was to form a general synod in which all of these would come together. His plan was pretty far-reaching. And by the time it came about in 1820, many of the things that he had thought they were concerned about in America, that there was going to be too much top-down taking control of things, and they didn't want anything to do with that. But he is the one that, when it comes about, he actually writes the document. He is the one who does it. There's a little problem, though. Gottlieb Schober is not a Lutheran. But he's running the Lutheran Synod in North Carolina. Yeah, so once again, this idea that the Reformed and the whatever, he is a Moravian. And so he's been elected, and he kind of runs the show. He fully fits in with these pietists and things of that sort. As you know, the Moravian downplays some of the things and much into the emotional. He works with them to form the seminary at Gettysburg. A couple of you had mentioned about this, that you'd seen the seminary at Gettysburg or heard about it. It's up on a hill. It had to do with the American Revolution, things of that sort. I'm not going to, simply because it doesn't fit into the theology and all, but politically speaking, yes, they tried to stay neutral out of the war. Didn't work so well, but anyway. We're also going to find, and I'm not going to deal with the Lutheran Synod of the South because of the slavery issue and things of that sort. But anyway, that is the seminary that was a part of that. Samuel Simon Schmucker, 1799 to 1873, he is the son of John Schmucker. He ends up being the first professor at the Gettysburg Seminary. He is the one who works tirelessly to get the General Synod off and running and to get everybody into it. And by and large, they do go into it. As it gets going, there is a somewhat of a confessional, Augsburg confession, not much more. At one point it's taken out, then it's put back in as a confessional standard. It was there, but it wasn't foundational concerning these things. But not everybody liked the General Synod. Opposition to the General Synod. What's going on? Well, there are some that are looking at the confessions, wanting to be Lutheran. Paul Henkel is a pastor in Newmarket. He ends up having five sons that become pastors, two of them pretty famous, Philip and David. I think he has five sons. I don't know if all become pastors. I'll have to look at that again. Now that I say that, I'm not quite sure. Obviously, taught his boys well. They were, for example, I think David Henkel showed a lot of promise. So at age 15, he has been trained. He's translating German and Latin. Lutheran documents and things of this sort, they have been given a pretty good training. By age 17, he's ordained as a deacon within the Pennsylvania Ministerium, or within the North Carolina Senate, within the North Carolina Senate, and he is moving along. They in the North Carolina Senate, you could become a catechist, and then you were a deacon, and then you were to be ordained as a pastor. And so they're moving on with this. But due to David Henkel going around and speaking so forcefully about the Augsburg Confession and things of this sort, he would go up to pastors who were doing these new measures and pietism and all, and he would say to them, didn't you pledge yourself? Weren't you ordained to pledge yourself according to the Augsburg Confession? Here's what the Augsburg Confession says. How does that square with what you're doing? They didn't like that at all. And so he was speaking. In fact, the one who particularly didn't like his Lutheran emphasis was Gottlieb Schober, who is running the show. So in 1819, they had kept putting off David Henkel's ordination from one year to the next. And so it was moving very slowly because he was too Lutheran. So in 1819, they were supposed to have the convention, and David Henkel was supposed to be ordained. Gottlieb Schober, without telling the rest of the Henkels, moves up the Senate convention 3 days and doesn't tell them. Everybody else shows up. They have their convention, and they, in one day, and dismiss. And 3 days later, when the Henkels, and some of them from Tennessee, come to this, the doors of the church are locked. They can't get in. The convention's already happened. They're done. Well, that was kind of the last straw. And so at that point, they pretty well say, yeah, that was illegal. We're going to call our meeting the actual meeting of the North Carolina Senate. And so they meet underneath a tree outside the church, and David Henkel is ordained. In the days following after that, and in response to what the North Carolina Senate was doing, they formed their own Senate called the Tennessee Senate. Sometimes this is called the Henkel Senate, as you can see. There were a lot of Henkels going around. The Tennessee Senate and the General Senate end up butting heads and issuing back and forth condemnations concerning things. That was the opposition going on. The Henkels are a very small group in the realm of things. However, they are highly trained, highly educated, and go about doing things like having a publishing house, putting together the first, these guys put together the first American Book of Concord, not in German, and publish it. A catechism in English. And so we see the great things that happen in this small group. They are getting documents, 16th century documents out of Germany, and translating them in order to teach America what it means to be Lutheran. Unbelievable. This is one of those situations in which 1820 Senate starts. By 1835, Paul and David Henkel are dead. David Henkel's son, I think Solomon Henkel, in less than 100 years, there's no Tennessee Senate. Now, God's ways are not our ways. You would say, hey, this is the way it is. I would expect, this is going to be, and it completely fizzles and goes away. But there was a Lutheran Senate, and there were people following the Book of Concord, and they were doing Lutheran things, and they were publishing Lutheran things, and this is, you know, one example of that. There were a couple smaller, but so we did have some opposition to it. You do have other groups, on the other hand, Scandinavian Lutherans that got the second way of Pietism. As that way of Pietism goes forward, everything is lay-oriented. And so they have lay preachers that come over, and they're doing all kinds of things. All you needed was to feel the Spirit moving, and that's what was going on. We also find the Lutherans running into this as well, going, what is this? You know, they're not even ordained. How does this follow? So there was pandemonium, but there was also hopeful things and responses. 1855. Samuel Schmucker. I say that with disdain. Every time, if you hear me, every time I say his name, it's just like, Samuel Simon Schmucker. And yet they make good jelly. publishes something called the Definite Platform. They wanted something. As there are all these synods that have come about, and they're talking about getting together, and they said, you know what? We really ought to, that people keep asking us now, because of opposition, asking us, what do we believe? And we probably ought to set that down. Maybe it's kind of 1855. They've been Pennsylvania Ministerium, and then and 100 years later, they say, we probably ought to tell you what we believe, which kind of lets you know that wasn't the biggest thing going on. The request of some Western brethren whose churches desire a more specific expression of the General Synod's doctrinal statement. So let's publish it. Schmucker writes this, sends this out anonymously, and including in this Definite Platform is something called the American Recension of the Augsburg Confession. And he says concerning this, this American Recension is fully in keeping with what we are doing in the General Synod. It doesn't add a single sentence to the Augsburg Confession, and it doesn't omit anything that is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. Now, there's a little changes here, but you don't need to worry, because that's what it is. And for the sake of uniformity within our Synod, we ought to adopt this so that we can all be united and uniform. Mary?
What does recension mean? It's not related to rescind.
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
Okay, so it could be rescension.
Yeah, so we're going to take the Augsburg Confession, and we're going to mark out the things that we don't think are appropriate. We're going to rescind those.
All right.
And the rest of it, which is really good, we're going to keep.
And not leave anything out while we're doing it.
Okay? Yes,
and those
exactly.
Five things don't mean anything today.
Now, when the Lutherans, here's what they say. Follow me. This is all, you know, I'm going to make it sound good, but you know I don't believe any of this, all right? When the Lutheran formers went before the emperor to appear before the Diet of Aarhus, and they presented the confession bearing the name of that city as an expose of their principal doctrines, in which they also professedly reject only the greater part of the errors that crept into the Roman Church. So, the Augsburg Confession, it just dealt with kind of the greater errors. It didn't deal with a lot of stuff. And, subsequently, after it was done, Luther and his coadjutors, they still further changed their views on some subjects in the confessions. Yeah, they wrote it, but then later, they changed their minds on some of these things. So it's okay.
Co-what?
Co-adjudicators. That is, the people that wrote it, Melanchthon and others like him. They they it was good when they did it, but they had to correct something. They changed their minds. And after a quarter of a century after Luther's death, these and other writings together of Luther and Melanchthon, together with another work, which neither of them saw, the Formula of Concord, 1580, they knew it. It was made binding on ministers and churches. Oh, God forbid that people would have to preach, teach, and confess according to the Formula of Concord and Augsburg Confession. They never saw this. And furthermore, it was required by civil authorities. This wasn't a churchly requirement. It was just the government made them do this. So, whereas the entire Lutheran Church of Germany has rejected the symbolic books as a whole and abandoned some of the doctrines of the Augsburg Confession. So in 1855, what is he saying? Back in Germany, yeah, they don't follow this Book of Concord. None of them do anymore. And so because of that, whereas the General Senate of the American Lutheran Church, about a quarter of a century ago, introduced a qualified acknowledgement of the Augsburg Confession, well, now we're going to tell you what we really believe regarding this, because therefore we regard it as due to the cause of truth, as well as to ourselves and to the public, that we specify what tenets of the Augsburg Confession and which parts are rejected and which parts are accepted. So don't worry, on behalf of truth, we're gonna let you know. Here's what you got. Concerning the Augsburg Confession, by and large, it's a really good document. But we do have some errors that we found in the Augsburg Confession. The first one is the approval of the ceremonies of the Mass. Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession says, yeah, we haven't changed any of the way that the Lord's Supper, the Mass, is celebrated. We follow all of the ceremonies that are there, and they say, yeah, we reject that. That no longer. Number two, this emphasis on the private confession and absolution, that's absolutely Romish. Mark that out. We don't follow that at all. The pastor is not to forgive sins with the keys that has been given to him by Christ and the church. Number three, you know what? And this is one of those interesting things. What was big in pietism, if you're not talking about doctrine? Well, you're talking about the temperance movement. We had to deal with drunkenness. We had to deal with alcohol. That was an important. And the Christian Sabbath. Right. Sunday now.
That's an interesting term.
The Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. And when in the Augsburg Confession they deny that the Sabbath is now on Sunday and that it requires certain things, yeah, we don't think they're right. So we're going to mark that out. We need to observe the Christian Sabbath. Number four, this idea that baptism makes people born again, regenerates them, and saves them. Yeah, we don't believe that either. And finally, the real presence of the body and blood of the Savior in the Eucharist, you can mark that out as well.
See, and right there, you don't need to go to church at all.
Exactly.
So other than that, we've got those down. We thoroughly and wholeheartedly hold to the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah, they just eviscerated Christianity completely right there.
What have they done?
Denied the means of grace.
Okay, so we got the means of grace. We're dealing with baptism, Lord's Supper, and well, it doesn't have a visible element, but absolution. But yeah, we got all of those marked off.
If I'm understanding it correctly, number three is law, which they put in place, and kind of a reversal of a reversal, and then they've taken out the gospel.
Okay.
Removed the gospel.
Yeah. Yes.
I think it's safe to say almost any Reformed congregation would go along with that right
yep.
there.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So at this point, the question becomes, and what makes you Lutheran?
Yeah, nothing's left.
Because you've taken away any, I mean, when they finally came down to it, they said, you know what? We're going to mark off all the stuff that's getting in the way of us being with the Reformed. And now, you know what? We're all together. Samuel Schmucker writes a book called Popular Theology. This is the textbook that he is going to use for the seminary that they have formed. Reading just a little bit, what does he say? Well, he holds that, except for the Roman Catholics, all of the Christian bodies in the American colonies hold a common faith based on the fundamental doctrines of Scripture.
Except for baptismal regeneration and real presence.
So what is he saying about these? These are not fundamental doctrines. These are just, you know, and when the Lutherans wrote this book, like the Augsburg Confession, he says, they correctly point out the fundamental errors, that is, like the Unitarians and the Romanists and the Deists, and they should be excluded. But the error of creeds, having creedal statements, lies not in their being reduced to paper. The problem is their undue length and their rigor of construction. So, the Augsburg Confession, he says, served a useful purpose. Why? Because it only dealt with fundamental documents, doctrines of the Scriptures, in a manner that was substantially correct. And then he goes on to talk about how most of they did a really good job, the Lutherans did, when they did this, because they left so many things as open questions that the Scriptures never really said or not. How about, let me just give you a little bit more. In the Lord's Supper, Schmucker contended himself with describing that there were four views of Christ's presence in the sacrament, ranging from his actual presence to the opinion that there is no presence of the human nature of the Savior of any kind. Now, while noting that most Lutheran clergy in America would agree with neither extreme, Schmucker concludes, after a protracted and unprofitable struggle, the Lutheran Church has long since settled down in the happy conviction that on this, as on all other subjects not clearly determined by the inspired volume, her sons shall be left to follow the dictates of their own conscience, having none to molest them or make them afraid. Now, obviously, this is not... But what does it tell you about the Lutheran Church at this time?
It's not Lutheran.
He's a leader, and yet he says, yeah, you know, there are four views, and there may be some people that are doing extreme stuff, you know, like saying that the body and blood is in the Lord's Supper, but most of us just... let everyone's conscience decide for themselves.
That popular vote thing again determines, overrides Scripture. It's just...
it's really
amazing.
Like the non-denominational church. We'll all go there and we'll all believe whatever we want to believe because it's a matter of our own conscience, not the Word. What a happy thing if you don't care what you believe.
What do? Just sing together?
Yeah.
Pretty much.
We all get together. It doesn't matter if your views are a little different from mine. We're both Christians, so. Okay.
What is amazing is that Samuel Schmucker's son, the Reverend Beale Melanchthon Schmucker, the names of Samuel Schmucker's sons. One has the word Melanchthon, you kind of like, you know, him. The other one is called Mosheim, which is a Moses, the law. And the other is named after Jacob Spener, which is pietism. So, yeah, this is what he likes. These are the names of his sons. But Beel Melanchthon-Schmucker, who is his son, is about as confessional as you can get. And he has been trained in the seminary. He's got a doctorate in divinity. He works endlessly to restore historical liturgical practice and produces wonderful writings and tries to bring the church back to what is real Lutheran. John Kraut, Charles Porterfield Kraut's father, is one that is American evangelicalism. But his son, the son of Charles Philip Kraut, becomes the full-time editor of something called The Lutheran to try to have a Lutheran view as opposed to Benjamin Kurtz, who's talking about revivalism and stuff of like that. They then work together in 1864 to have a new seminary that they put together in Philadelphia. This ends up coming out of the Pennsylvania Ministerium, but this then becomes the conservative seminary as opposed to the one that's at Gettysburg. So Lutheranism is in conflict, and rightfully so. And they are you are starting to find that confessional resurgence. You're starting to find that they are figuring things out, and they're trying to figure out how to put it into practice. And within places like the General Synod and things of that sort, the North Carolina Synod where Tennessee pulls off, there are things. But it's not organized.
Doesn't this sort of illustrate what we talked about before, that no matter how corrupt the church as a whole may become, God always preserves the remnant that holds to the true faith? There's always somebody somewhere.
And as I mentioned with the Henkels, you may think it's coming from here, and it comes from somewhere else.
Yeah.
Or it may be that quite a bit of the interest that Eldona has, we've looked back at the Henkels and went, wait a minute. You know, and next time I'm going to get to the immigrations, we're going to talk about the Saxons coming over, we're going to talk about Grabau and the Prussian Union, we're going to talk about those coming over. When those groups came over and said, all of you guys are crazy and we're going to tell you how to do things, quite a few of them were. But there were Lutherans already here, and there were Lutherans that actually had it right. So we got to look at that.
Well, and I was thinking specifically with the Henkels, there were still families that got taught, that taught their children, that taught their children, that taught their children, that married people, that taught their children, I mean, and their wives, and so we don't know.
Right.
Yeah.
And you also find that, like Muhlenberg, who goes around kicking out Zinzendorf and trying to establish Lutheranism, he was considered way too radically conservative for his day. But by the time that his son comes along, he is so liberal that they can't have anything to do with him, because they don't have that basis. And so you see, you know, a David Henkel who says, yeah, we actually hold to the confessions themselves. The ministerium of Pennsylvania was a member of the General Synod. They kind of come and go. The Ministry of Pennsylvania, I would say within it is some confessional guys, and they're trying to move things along and work with it. They pull away out of the General Synod in 1823. They rejoin it in 1853, trying to bring things about. Finally, in 1864, they withdraw from the ministerium. This is where I talk about up above here, where they tried to, with Charles Porterfield Kraut, to set up their own seminary in Philadelphia. Charles Porterfield Kraut, probably the most influential of the confessional Lutherans in all of the history. Also, his wife is the one who writes the music for TLH, which is the common service and is the recipient of that. But he issues a fraternal address, Charles Portico Crowe, asking all synods to join a new group. They finally are done with the General Synod, particularly after the definite platform, the American recension, all that is going on. They accept a group called the Francian Synod, and that finally puts them over the edge. That's why they withdraw. Francian Synod is the name is after August A. Franke, who is the direct student of Jacob Spener and thoroughly pietistic. The Francian Synod has no doctrinal standard in its group together. And having received them, they said, we're out of there. They begin to form a new group. Charles Porterfield Proust works with a man named William Passavant in founding this general council. And this is in 1867. So this is the response, and finally the organization, the conservative organization, in response to the General Senate. In 1868, the Ohio Synod, which at times is really conservative and other times not so much, they kind of go back and forth concerning it, they want to know about the General Council's, how do they view the 4 points? Actually, they have 4 points there. These later become the 4 points. What about Kileism? This would be the teaching of the thousand-year reign of Christ. What about end times kind of stuff? They want to know, what is your teaching on altar fellowship? What about pulpit fellowship? And what is your position on the secret societies or the unchurchly societies? These would be the
Masons.
Freemasons.
The Freemasons, you know, these. It takes the General Council a while. They've just formed. They're trying to teach and to bring in, but they finally do respond. They respond in 1872 with the Akron Rule. By 1875, it's reaffirmed, and so sometimes it's called the Akron-Galesburg Rule. This was shocking to America. What's the rule? Lutheran pulpits are for Lutheran ministers only, and Lutheran altars are for Lutheran communicants only.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, what? That is crazy. Lutherans teach this stuff, and they practice it? What is going on in the world? You know, Christ must be coming back at any time. This is really the first time that outside of a small group, the General Council says, yeah, we hold it. Now, they did have exceptions. There were some things, you know, with it. But it was a strong repudiation of the broad ecumenical relationships of the General Synod. Yeah, this is the point where we say, yeah, no more Reformed pastors filling in the pulpits. No more all coming together. The General Council was a watershed moment for Lutheranism in the colonies. Is that shocking?
That's what God does.
It's shocking that it had to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And how far did they go that came back to be regarded as shocking at all?
What do you want to know?
I mean, how bad did the church have become that
right.
for that to seem shocking?
Correct. That's what's shocking. It was that bad, and it was going on, and it had been for some time. And that someone would actually come out, and, you know, it was fine if one person, but that a whole group said it.
Closed community is still shocking right now.
It's still closed community.
When a reform comes in here, they can't believe that.
Yeah. Correct. Correct. So this brings us, and I, once again, we have to realize that. How did Lutheranism start in America? It started with individuals. Then they got together with, and then you had some pastors here and there, and then they started getting groups together. How did Christianity work in Europe? Well, you had establishments. You had church orders. You had a hierarchy. You had pastors that were trained and approved, and they were sent out. They followed what was in the church order books. There were divine services that were listed. The people knew there were church buildings. You know, you didn't worship underneath an oak tree. I mean, by and large, that's the way things... And even if there was missions that went out, it went out according to this. In the usual American style, we're starting kind of from the ground up, trying to figure out how things are going to work here without this civilization and everything that has gone before. We kind of like that. We kind of like that, that we it, there's an individual ruggedism in America, and, you know, nobody comes in and tells us what to do. We vote, then we throw people in office, we throw them out of office, we, you know. But in religion, is this the best way to go about it? Should it be a popular movement of what, as Muhlenberg says, well, we've talked with all the people, and most of the people don't follow this. And so you kind of do what is popular theology, you do what everybody, and when and if there's no real order, well, you can kind of do whatever you want.
Seems like I just didn't realize how much back and forth there was between liberalism and conservatism for centuries. And if you do not continually teach against false doctrine, teach why we have close communion, if we just are not vigilant about that, then you're right, it's just going to go to the popular, whatever's popular for the time, whatever you feel everybody else is doing, that's the way the church will go.
Everything but the church is against the church. It's a constant
sometimes
battle.
Even the church,
and now the church
has... constant battle.
I think it's also important to remember that if the pastor's not conservative, the doctrine does not filter down to the laity. They don't care or know about the doctrine. So we have these discussions. This is at pastoral level, by and large. The only laity that understand doctrine are from conservative congregations where they're taught, like ours. I mean, you go to other Lutheran congregations around the country in America right now, and they know anything about doctrine. So they don't really care. It's not a big deal to them because they never hear about it.
There is a myth, I'll push it forward, in the 70s where we had Seminex at a seminary in which they were teaching historical criticism, they were denying Adam and Eve and, you know, all of this kind of thing. The myth is that the layman saved the church. Now, look at the history, and it is simply not true. It is simply not true. There were organized efforts at pastors that went around and went and had kind of conferences and meetings and showed the lay people, here's what's going on, and kicked out, you know, the ones at the seminary thought they were so in control, and so they had this big walkout, and those that were in power said, you know, bye. Yeah, but there's 80% of us. Yeah, we don't care. Bye. No, you're right. If you don't have it, it doesn't trickle up. It never has. That's not the way it works.
And on top of what Brian said, in those churches where lay people, including women, are asked to to do the readings and do the Bible studies, forget it. I mean, you totally lost the line of the Office of the Keys to be of benefit to people. And Jesus said, it must be.
On our chart, where are we? Well, we've got the Pennsylvania Minister in 1748. We've got that turning into the General Senate. In 1887, the General Council splits off. 1863, a little bit earlier, the United Senate of the South, dealing with slavery, splits off as well. The General Senate keeps going. We've dealt with this line here. We're going to, next time, deal with some of those who have come over, things like Buffalo, Iowa, Missouri, Wisconsin. The Ohio Senate actually goes back to 1818. It is one that I've already said is asking questions of the General Council, whether they want to be a part of it or not. They're also responding to that. Many senates are founded about, you know, not this time, but around 1820. Most of those go their way. We're going to see another group of those, 1845, 47, 50, 53, 54. We're going to all of a sudden have kind of this second reorganization, and we're going to see about this synodical kind of organization again. One other thing that I'd like to take a look at, that I've got just a little bit of time, is as this subscription to the Lutheran Confessions. Subscription. In other words, I've got a Book of Concord. And concerning that Book of Concord, are you going to subscribe to it, Pastor? That is, will you pledge yourself to it? And at some point, as we've gone before, some had the Augsburg Confession, some had it rescinded. Yeah, some of them we will, some we won't. Some had the whole Book of Concord, and this becomes an issue. Almost from the very beginning, you see a distinction, and this is the general distinction that I'm going to make, and then we're going to see how it gets completely complicated. Well, it'll be simple, but there are two kinds of subscriptions. There is a quia, that's a Latin word, subscription, and a quatenus subscription. A quia subscription says, I subscribe my preaching, teaching, according to this book, because it agrees with this book, the Holy Scriptures. There are others who say, oh yes, I subscribe to that book, quatenus, insofar as it agrees with this book. Samuel Schmucker, which would be his subscription? So he would say, you know, yeah, the Augsburg Confession is pretty good. There's some things that don't agree, so insofar as it agrees with Scripture, I'll take it. But where it doesn't, I'll get rid of it. That's not much of a subscription. Why did this book come about, and why was it needed? Well, so here's the story. I'm a Lutheran, and I say, I believe what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to teach you the Bible and only the Bible. And you go, okay, good. And then I come to Cecil Baptist over here, and I go, so, Cecil Baptist, I go, do you believe in the Bible? And you go, oh, yes, I believe that. And you know, you're only going to teach the Bible, right? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I say, well, I believe the Bible, and I believe the real presence, that Christ's body and blood is in the Lord's Supper. What do you believe? You go, well, I believe it just represents. It's not in there at all. Wait a minute. Do you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. So what did we find?
You don't agree on what the Bible says.
Everybody says they believe the Bible. So I can't tell what you're going to preach and teach if you're going to come and be my pastor. So then I say, here's what I believe the Bible teaches and confesses. And in here it says, that it's the body and blood of Christ. Do you believe? You know, no, you say, absolutely not. So what does this do? It serves to illustrate what I believe the Bible says. It's helpful for pastors, for people that are calling their pastor to know what you believe. If I say to you, I believe this book insofar as it agrees with the Scripture, does that help you?
Not at all.
Mm-hmm.
Because you don't know what parts, you know, do I accept 99% of this or do I accept 1% of it?
Because he might accept all of it except the part about the body and blood.
Right. And so you've got that kind of thing going on there. To take it to its logical extreme so you get this, I could hold up the Quran and tell you, I could subscribe my teaching and practice to it insofar as it agrees with Scripture. I mean, that's how helpful. It's not helpful at all, is it, to do a quotenus? Do they come right out and say that? No, they do the things that Schmucker did. They say, oh, historically it was a good book. If I was there at the time that Luther, I would have subscribed to it wholeheartedly just as he did. But times have changed. We know more.
God doesn't change.
The times do. So you kind of have this historical, or they say, well, that's a good teaching, but it's not required. It's just an open question. Some things, you know, you can have, that's one. Or you can say, well, that's the teaching, but it's not fundamental. There are some things the Bible teaches that are really important. That one is just not that important. There are all kinds of this side, and we're going to find that. You have either this or a million different ways of dealing with this. It all comes down to, what does it mean to be Lutheran? And I know I've brought this up, you know, a lot of times. My favorite example is that there was a district president who, following 9/11, had a unionistic, syncretistic service in Yankee Stadium and did this thing that shouldn't be done. And so in his response, he writes a 20-page response to try to justify his actions. And the first and second paragraph begin with, I was baptized a Lutheran. I grew up in a Lutheran church. I was confirmed in so-and-so Lutheran church. My family was Lutheran. I'm the district president of a Lutheran district. Therefore,
I can do whatever I want.
Whatever I say must be Lutheran. Now,
instead of what they believe, it's all their credentials.
Well, the thing is, when I come and say, this is what Lutherans believe, oh, I haven't done it, and I go, well, no. This determines what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. But for him, it was, well, if I'm in a Lutheran church, I must be Lutheran. If I did, you know, how could this be anything else? And so this idea of what does it mean to be Lutheran, you can see that in the colonies, in early Lutheranism, there was a lot, I mean, and some things are because you just never questioned it. Well, I was a Lutheran. That's what it is. And then someone comes along and says, well, what about the Augsburg Confession? You go, oh, really? Well, let me check that out. You know, and Schmucker goes, yeah, I don't think so. Really? And so then you move forward. I mean, so there are some times in which it just didn't enter into their minds. And I'm going to tell you that most people that come to our church, and when they start finding out about Aldona, and I sit down with them, and I kind of go, okay, let's get your catechism out. Half of them go, cata. The ones that get the catechism out, I haven't looked at that, and, you know, I got to find it. And when I say, this is what it means to be Lutheran, that doesn't register. That doesn't register. And so what do? We complain about, and you saw with Pietism, this kind of biblicism, scholasticism, oh, you're going to a dead confession, or as Schmucker says, it's not that you wrote it down, it's that it's too long, you know, or whatever it is. But there's always excuses for holding to that.
Just as Americans, we would be very opposed to who we have. Because you took my individuality and my right to think about things.
That will be my conclusion. When I have said to you that I'm not quite sure we've had an American Lutheran church, I mean, a real Lutheran kind of thing, it's because American...
like Pastor Hurin said, that's how we were raised and that's how we think.
We've been breathing pietism. If we've had Lutheranism, it's pietistic. And we've sucked on that for so long that it's hard for us to see. This is difficult for us to swallow.
And I also don't... I think we need to remember that human nature is pietistic. Mm-hmm. Because I want to make my own laws. That's pietism.
Mm-hmm. All right, next time we'll take a look at the immigrations that come over from Europe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have told us that it is the truth and the truth will set us free. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would keep us in that truth, the truth that has been passed down from the apostles and their teachings, and that has been made known in faithful confessions, the Lutheran confessions being one of those. Keep us in that truth that we might have the confident knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen.